Please go ahead and be seated for a moment. We're going to take a time out. Today is a special day. We're going to do an instructed Eucharist. And so several times during the service, we're going to pause and step out of the service and look kind of from the outside in at what's going on. And so here's our first part. And so as we begin, I want to share a little story that I think helps us to grasp a bit of the Anglican symbology and the like. There's an old story, you've probably heard it, of a young woman, and she gets married, and her husband are celebrating their first Thanksgiving. She takes the ham and she cuts the end off of it and puts it in the pan, and her husband says, "Why do you do that?" And she says, "Well, my mom always did that. She makes the best ham in the world." So he goes, "Well, but why?" So she calls her mom, and her mom says, "I don't know. Grandma always did that. Why don't you ask her?" And so she calls Grandma, and Grandma says, "Well, when we first got married, our oven was too small for the ham to fit in with the end on it, so I cut it off and put it in there." Now, you've probably heard that before, but you haven't heard the other part. Because the young lady then asked her grandfather, who was an Anglican priest, "Why does Grandma cut the end off the ham?" And he says, "Well, it harkens back to the Old Testament days and in the temple where it was commanded of the Lord that a portion of the feast be given to the priest. And so we cut off an end, and that's the offering to the priest. But since we're Protestants, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, so we put it back in the pan and we have it." You see, there are often times that we take what is very practical and then we create a story and a symbology behind it. And much of what we have in our liturgy and in our vestments and the symbology of what we do began very practically, and a story was added to it. But stories are also important. They bring us back into patterns and into remembrances, into symbols, and they invite us into a deeper meaning. And so we're going to look at some of those symbols, some of those patterns, some of the ways that we're drawn into the story. But we're also going to acknowledge they started out as something practical. So we talked last week about the sacrament of baptism, and I gave you three lenses with which to look at sacramental worship. One is the lens of a sacramental reality, a way in which we enter into something that is more than our temporal and physical existence. We enter into contact with the eternal and with the mystical. We enter into an eternal liturgy that goes on. And I liken it to looking, if we take a timeline and we spread it out this way, we have this day and the next day and the next day. If we take that and we turn it on end and we look down and we can see the eternal reality and the eternal liturgy, the way in which we enter into something that is beyond our temporal and physical reality. The other lens is the lens of atonement, the cycle of moving through a cleansing of sin, a receiving of life, and an opportunity to come into the presence of God in praise. And so we'll see some cycles of atonement through there. The other lens is the lens of the kingdom of God. And we see a number of ways in which we acknowledge the kingdom of God and the kingship of Christ within our liturgy. Another way of looking is to remember that Thomas Cranmer, who crafted our liturgy, looked at mankind, and the anthropology that underlies most of this is summed up by saying, "What the heart desires, the will directs, and the mind justifies." And so much of our liturgy is directed at transforming our heart so that what we know in our heart becomes the way we act in our life and the way that our mind sees the world. And finally, we see in all of our life together a Eucharistic pattern, a way in which we are taken or chosen or gathered. We are blessed, we are broken, and we are given, just as the bread is taken, blessed, broken, and given. So those are some of the big themes that we'll see today. But I'm also going to do some kind of question and answer from the questions that people have asked me. So first is, what is the church and when does church service start? So in the Reformation, the big question is, what is the church? Because as you break away from Rome, you have to define church in a whole new way. So the way that the Anglican tradition has defined church is that the visible church of God is the place where the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments are duly administered. So we have a preaching of the word and an administration of the sacrament. We see that in our liturgy. It's divided between the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the sacrament. So when does church start? Well, it doesn't start at 4 p.m. It starts before that. It starts, your worship in church starts as the Spirit calls you and places an intention in your heart to come and join in worship. And your worship starts as you heed the Spirit and say, and you form that intention to go and to worship. And from that point, and it may be Monday morning when church starts. It may be Sunday afternoon. It may not be till we're halfway through that you actually have that intention to worship. But that's when church starts. You know, I look at our worship as a pilgrimage. We leave our day-to-day life. We come into this special place. We encounter the living God, and then we are sent out. And I think that the road to Emmaus describes that pilgrimage tremendously well, as Cleopas and his friend are walking on the road, and they're discouraged. They're upset. They're talking about the events that have gone on, and Christ appears alongside of them and opens up all of Scripture, the prophets and the law and the Psalms, and shows them how all of Scripture points to the Christ. And they come to that inn in Emmaus, and Jesus takes the bread. He blesses it. He gives thanks. He breaks it, and he gives it to them. And they recognize that they're in the presence of Jesus. And then they're sent back. Jesus is no longer visible, and they run back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples what they have seen and what they have heard. I think we do the same thing. We come from our daily life. We encounter Christ, and we are sent back. So now getting into the mechanics, how is the liturgy structured? We're structured into a time of gathering, a liturgy of the word, a liturgy of the sacrament, and a time of sending. So we're gathered, we hear the word, we receive the sacrament, and we are sent into the world. Other question, what about, why do I wear a dress? And what about all of these things on the table? Well, again, they have a practical origin. The vestments are because it was cold in cathedrals in Northern Europe. And so extra layers were added. And then those layers were ornamented and given symbolic value. So Ed and I wear black as a sign of humility. We put on white as a sign of purity. A rope as a sign of our service and obligation. And a stole, which started out as a sign of authority and teaching back in the Roman Forum, and it's carried forward to that same authority, but it's also been added in the church as a sign of the yoke of Christ. And so when I'm anywhere else and not in a more formal setting, and I'm not in a cassock, in a cincture, I will always put on a stole to celebrate the Mass as long as I have it, because it is a recognition that I am yoked to Christ. As far as the table, we have paraments that signal the season of the year, green in ordinary time, purple in penitential seasons of Advent and Lent, white for holy feast days, and red for the feasts of martyrs and the feast of Pentecost, the sign of the blood of the martyrs and the fire of the Spirit. We also have some manual acts of worship during the service. And so those will range from bowing, and we'll bow to the cross, or in other parishes where they have the sacrament reserved in a tabernacle, we're bowing to recognize the lordship of Christ, either his presence in the tabernacle, in the reserved and consecrated host, or to the throne. And we'll talk in a couple of weeks on Christ the King, how the cross is the throne of Christ. And so we make a symbol of our obedience to the King, our surrender to his authority, by bowing to the cross. I'll also bow at times when we talk about prayer, when we talk about worship in the words of the liturgy. Sometimes we make the sign of the cross. We make the sign of the cross at times when we invoke the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Make the sign of the cross for those things that occur because of the completed work of the cross. And it's a way in which we pray not only with our minds and our mouths, but with our bodies. And I liken it to, as Paul writes to the Romans and he says, the Spirit, when we don't have words, makes intercession for us with words deeper than our understanding, with groanings. Sometimes I don't have the words, but I know that I trust in Christ. And I'll make the sign of the cross at those times. Some other manual acts that we'll do, you'll see as we read the gospel, some people will make a small sign of the cross on their forehead, on their lips, and over their chest. May the gospel be ever in my mind, on my lips, and in my heart. It's a devotional practice that prepares us in our minds and in our bodies to receive the gospel. You'll see me beat my chest at times. That's a sign of contrition. And you'll read throughout the Old Testament as people are called into repentance, beating their chest and rending their garments. We only do the first part. We don't need to rip open our clothes for that. But it's a sign of contrition. So when we say, Lord, have mercy, we say, we're not worthy. Those are times that you'll see this sign of contrition, again, as a way of praying with the body as well as the mind. In other parishes that are more, or buildings that are more set out for an Anglican worship, you'll see the center aisle and there'll be kneelers under the pews. Because the tradition is that we stand to praise, we sit for instruction, and we kneel for prayer. And if you haven't become accustomed to the practice of kneeling for prayer, it does prepare our bodies in ways that I don't understand to actually cry out to God and to hear his response. So I hope that someday we'll have a parish that actually has a center aisle and kneelers. And that center aisle is important because as we come to the way that we gather in procession. It's the procession of the King. If we had more people, we'd have a cross bearer and torch bearers, and we'd come in and it's the procession of the King. It's a recognition of the authority of Christ and our presence in the court of the King and our citizenship in the kingdom of God. We proclaim that kingdom, and we'll do that in a minute as we begin with the acclamation, blessed be God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and blessed be his kingdom forever. Then we move into this other lens of preparing our hearts with collect of purity. And then we have this first cycle of atonement, this way of saying, okay, I need to be cleansed of sin. I need the life of Christ brought into me so that I can come into the presence of God. We do that as we hear the summary of the law. And the law reveals to us the ways that we have fallen short of it, our need for forgiveness and cleansing. We cry out, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And then there's this funny thing that happens. We are forgiven, we are given life by the Spirit, and we respond in praise. Glory be to God on high. And that's the first cycle of atonement where we are cleansed, we are given life, and we respond in praise in the presence of God. And this is the individual cycle. This is where we come as individuals and we receive that as individuals. We'll see later on we move through a cycle where we do that as a community and we are formed and melded into the body of Christ. And then we are ready at that point to pray the collect of the day and to hear the word of God. So now we're going to step back into our worship service with the acclamation. I'm going to ask you to stand.